If you need a title for the morning message, I would suggest you take this one. Is there anything more wonderful than being saved? Is there anything more wonderful than being saved? Only I don't want you to answer that question just yet. I'm simply saying at this moment, it is wonderful to be saved. But in the day in which we live, where the issues are more clearly drawn than ever before, it may be necessary for us this morning just to go back and in a simple way today, ask the question, what do we mean by being saved? And I am most anxious that no one should misunderstand or misinterpret this matter of what it means to be saved. For there are conflicting voices and opinions and teachings concerning that. For instance, if we were to think of the liberal church today, they would poo-poo the whole idea that all people are saved and all people will ultimately get to heaven. That is the liberal view, more or less. It is the universalistic view. But we know that today that one of the reasons why men and women are thinking along these lines is because there has been an insidious attack upon the Word of God. That attack includes the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the current beliefs in the modern church, and I'm afraid many are turning more modern every day, many churches are joining their ranks by reason of the pressure that's being brought upon them, one way or another, but they are saying that it's not necessary for Jesus to have been virgin born. Now you'll pardon me if I keep reiterating some of these points, but this is the doctrine that's being taught today. It's not necessary to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Nothing is further from the truth. And a moment's reflection will bear that out, providing you believe one thing. If you believe that there is such a thing in the world as sin, then it makes all the difference whether Jesus was born as you and I have been born, or whether there was an extraordinary occurrence in connection with his coming to earth. For if you believe in sin, well, maybe that's not quite the way to say it. Somebody asked me one day if I believed in hell. I said, no, I don't. But I at that time said, I do believe there is a hell. There's a difference between believing in hell and believing that there is a hell. Believing in sin, no. But that there is such a thing as sin, yes. I believe that there is such a thing as sin. Furthermore, from the very nature of the case, and I can prove it in the twofold way, there is such a thing. First of all, God says so. And that should be sufficient. Now, it's not necessary for me to go back to Genesis and run clear through the Bible and show how that men have sinned. What is sin but a transgression, a disobedience to the law or to the will of God? But my second point is this. Everything around us points to the fact that a man is a sinner. Of course, you can call sin by any other name, but you know what Shakespeare said about that sort of stuff? A rose by any other? Oh, never mind. Sin. You can call it infirmity. You can call it human weakness, out of which is evolving. It's growing better and better every... Oh, I don't hear so much about that today. That man in every way is growing better and better. It looks to me as if he's growing worse and worse. That's what events prove. The only difference between us and our forebears is this. They took a club and killed their neighbor. We've got all the electronic devices, and we can do it now and kill multitudes. And the one great fear of the entire world, from you and I, who are just ignoramuses as far as the great electronics of the world are concerned, up to those who know its intimate detail, we are afraid that one day somebody's going to trigger a nuclear war. We're just afraid of it as we can be. And we all know the dire results of that, for everyone seems to know the results, even if it's never been proved. And that is, it's going to be the extermination of the whole race. So there is such a thing as sin in the world. Now, if you admit that, and you say that it's not necessary to believe that Jesus was virgin born, you're far afield. Because logic tells me this, that if Jesus was born a human being as everyone else was born, then he comes under the sentence of death. He could be nothing else than a sinner himself. And he himself would need a Savior. But if he was virgin born, if he was God manifest in the flesh, then there is the possibility of him being free from sin and able to deliver those who are under its curse. And that is what the Bible teaches. But that's only one doctrine that they've repudiated today. They've repudiated his sacrificial death. Don't you see, if there's no such thing as sin, you don't need a Savior. How wonderful. How wonderful that God, in spite of sin, provided a Savior. They've denied his resurrection. They've made a spiritual thing out of it, and he's living today. And even some of the great preachers of today says, yes, he's raised and he's coming again, but he's already here. He's in the hearts of all his people. And thus they deny the literality of the second coming of our Lord Jesus to earth. And so we go on and we need to ask the question, and what do we mean by being saved? Well, I've already said the first item, and that is to see the need of being saved. And because we are sinners, and because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and because the wages of sin is death, we need someone to be a deliverer from the curse of that sin. Well, thank God, we've already seen that there has been provided a remedy. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And God gives proof of his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then there must be the response then. I have seen in the Word of God that the mankind is sinful, and if it's ever going to enter the glory, then it must have some means by which sin can be removed from the sinful heart and nature. This Christ has done according to the Scriptures by taking and bearing in his body our sins upon that tree. Now what is our response to that? Well, now, I think we're very fortunate, if I can use that expression, in living in the day in which we do. Because there was a time when persons who would be saved had to offer animal sacrifice. If they would be forgiven their sins, they had to offer animal sacrifice. And those animal sacrifices were according to their social position. That is to say, the poor people could bring doves. People a little better off would bring lambs. Others would have to bring bullocks. But they had to bring sacrifice, and without those sacrifices, they couldn't receive the atonement, as it was called in those days. And then a little later on, we find that, strangely enough, that people had to submit to ordinances in order to be saved. I know this is a disputed thought. We've said that by faith. Yes, but their faith had to be demonstrated by what they did. And so we read in Acts 2.38, for instance, repent and what? Be baptized for what? The remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And baptism was a requirement in those days, a necessity, in order to be saved. Now people say, oh, you're all wrong. Well, I'm going by what the Word says. And you can argue with the book, not with me, if I'm only quoting. But in this day in which we live, in this dispensation of grace, in this dispensation of the mystery, I read to you this morning, for by grace are ye saved. And that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. And it's not of works, not of ordinances, not the Sabbath keeping, not baptism, not anything that the church may decree as an entrance into the church. And you know, I'm sorry to say that I believe many people today are deceived as to how they are to be saved thinking that they have to belong to this church or that church, comply with their, what's the word I want now, requirements for membership, and when they have observed the requirements of that local church, they believe they are saved. It's tragic, because the Word of God, and it seems that God Himself has gone out of His way to say, listen, I'm making it as simple as I possibly can. There's nothing simple about the way in which God had to bring it about, but the way in which we procure salvation is by simple faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I look at Calvary and I see Christ dying, and as I look upon Him dying there, I say, that was my place. He took my place. I should have been there. I should have paid the penalty for my sin. But you know, the amazing thing is that I never could have done. Even if I'd have died there, I couldn't have paid for my sin. It needed God to be a mediator between God and man. I was never in the position of God. I can never understand what it means for God to be outraged by sin. Only God Himself could know that. And only God could set the terms by which salvation could come. And so we read of this man, there is one mediator between God and man, and that, I tell you, beloved, that rules out every priest, that rules out every high priest, that rules out Mr. Pope, that rules out Mr. Pastor. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And this one can take hold of God's hand on the one hand, and the human race on the other hand, and bring them together, and when they are brought together, that is called reconciliation. Who initiated reconciliation? Well, we were enemies, we were aliens, we didn't do it, but God initiated the reconciling world. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him. So it must be my response to this that will affect these wonderful results that makes me to say that it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Now let us look at some of the effects, if not the result, of this matter of receiving Christ by simple faith. Now listen, dear friends, I think every one of us here are acquainted with this, but I want to make sure. It does not need you to come down an aisle and shake hands with a pastor to be saved. It does not require that you should sign some form, sitting right where you are without anyone in this audience knowing what you're doing, except the Almighty God Himself. You can lift up your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I believe You died for me, I receive You as my Savior, and right there and then these results would come about. Now what are they? First, I think the first great need of salvation and redemption is the forgiveness of sin. For that's what's keeping us away and making us to be aliens. Sin. All right, would you turn with me to Ephesians 1:7? I'd like to give you Ephesians because I'm talking about this dispensation in which we live. The dispensation of the church which is His body. And this is the marching order for the church which is His body. And in chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And what does that do? Issues in the forgiveness of sin. Redemption through His blood. And redemption simply means to be purchased by the paying of a price. He paid the price. We are a purchased possession. God owns us once we acknowledge Christ as our Savior. But here it is. It issues in the forgiveness of sin. I've already spoken about reconciliation, but I'd like to show it to you in the Word. So will you turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for a moment? And verse 17, commencing there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, or let me paraphrase that, if any man has received Christ as his Savior, he is a new creation. All things passed away, behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us, says Paul, the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does the word impute mean? The word impute means something that you and I are doing almost all the days of our life in this great business world of ours. Just give you a simple illustration. You make out a check to me for $35. Is that all you do? Or do you write in your checkbook the amount? Well, you needn't. But when this check gets back to the bank, they'll impute it or put it to your account. Now, put it to your account. That's imputation. Now, it says here, not imputing our trespasses unto us. Well, who was it imputed unto? This one on the cross. Put that to my account. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in that beautiful little letter of Philemon, tells about this man Onesimus, who had run away. And, is that right? Onesimus, I didn't know if he was getting mixed up with the master. And he is saved by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And here's the wonder of it. Apostle Paul says, now you're a saved man, Onesimus, go back to your master. You ran away from him, and probably you had a good reason for doing it, but I'm going to write a letter, and I'll make it all right for you. And he begins to tell about this man, who was undoubtedly a slave, and not a good one, but now he's found the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now he'll be a good servant. And he says, if he has caused you any expense, if he has robbed you of anything or anything like that, it's all right. You put that to my account. See? That was imputed to the Apostle Paul, not to the slave. That was wiped out as far as the slave was concerned. But Paul would bear whatever expense this man had incurred. Now, I've incurred a lot of debt, but he's taken it all. Aren't you happy? Isn't it wonderful to be saved? You know, beloved, we who have been saved for so many years, I think we're taking this thing too much for granted. We want to live on these things. And there's a reason that we shall have time, maybe, to deal with later. Now, another blessing that has come through this is justification. Therefore, being justified by works, we have peace with God. Oh, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Well, isn't that wonderful? Now you see, forgiveness of sins has taken the account and put it on his shoulder. Now what have I got? Well, justification is the legal aspect of this shedding of his blood. I have been decreed or spoken of, declared to be righteous. And there's nothing righteous about me. Isn't it a wonderful contradiction in which we can believe? I'm not righteous, but I am righteous. How is that? Well, God looks down at me. I'm going to use this simple illustration. I can't see you folk now. You're just a blur. Now, looking through my spectacles, I can see you plainly. Now, this is a very crude illustration. God looking down at the human race without one thing, he sees them sinners. But Christ comes in between the sinner and God, and he sees them all righteous. I am righteous in his righteousness. I am clothed with his righteousness. Justification says you're righteous, declares it to be so. And when God says so, I don't care who else says otherwise. Satan can call me the biggest sinner in the world. I say, yes, but I have the greatest Savior in the world. Now you go and ask him about it. Now let's take another matter. But these things, the effect, peace within our hearts. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ in this resulting. Now, forgiveness goes a little further and opens up for us access into his presence. Because I am a forgiven man, because God lays nothing against my charge, because I am righteous in his sight, I can go into his presence now, where before I wouldn't dare. My sin kept me away. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? Up until that moment that they partook of that fruit, they had welcomed, no doubt, the voice of him that came walking through the garden. But when they partook of that fruit, they went and hid themselves. What was that? Guilt and shame. And now that guilt and that shame for me and for you, a believer, has been removed. I have access into his presence. And I can come with boldness, says the Apostle Paul. And that means fellowship. And what does reconciliation mean? Enmity is gone. For reconciliation does away with the alienation of our hearts. And justification means liberty and freedom from guilt. All this justly results in my wonderful fellowship with God. That's a fruit of our salvation. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? When Mrs. Lamborn and I lived in England, it would have been considered a tremendous privilege if by some miracle we had been invited to attend the King's Court and be presented to the King. Oh, that would have been a tremendous thing. Much more than being introduced to a president in this country, let me tell you. Not that I believe the kings were any better than presidents. But the King, the office of the King, the kingdom, to be presented to the head over a kingdom or an empire, what an honor that would be. I'm just going to anticipate. Before that thing could happen, something would have to happen to Mrs. Lamborn and I. Do you know what it would be? Forgive me, but one of the first things that we do would be to take a bath. How crude. But we'd have to be clean to go into the presence of the King. Don't you think so? Have I got to be clean to go into his presence? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of that. But there's something else. This morning suit wouldn't do to go into the presence of the King. I'd have to be dressed appropriate to the occasion, whatever that occasion might be. It might be that I'd have to wear the old tuxedo with the flowing tails and spats. You know what spats are in this country, do you? Huh? Oh, you do. Well, I'd have to wear those. And gloves. I'd have to be dressed for the occasion, but that wouldn't be all. I'd have to be instructed for the occasion. I'd have to know how to address His Majesty. And I'd like to draw the analogy here. You know, there's too many Christians, and you've heard me say this many times, there's too many Christians that come into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and simply say in a saccharine way, "Dear Jesus." That comes as near being blasphemy as anything I know. One day, He's going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, the whole race of mankind is going to have to bow the knee before Him and acknowledge that fact. Well, you and I have the privilege now of going into His presence and calling Him by His rightful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep these relationships right, beloved, and not think that just because God is our Heavenly Father, you know, we've got a good reflection today in the way children behave or misbehave. And what's the result of the misbehaviors of children? Would you like to tell me instead of me telling you? Why do you think children are running so free today? Is it because they are without discipline? Is that one reason? There are others. Then if I go into His presence and call Him by titles that are so familiar, that tells of the lack of discipline. And one of the privileges and one of the responsibilities of a father is to discipline his child. And that's another thought that will come up later. But there are other results, and I'd like to just mention them quickly. We've only dealt with the legal aspect, as it were, of our salvation. Forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, which I haven't mentioned. But the setting of us apart for God. Sanctification doesn't mean holiness so much, except to be wholly separated from the unholy. For you can sanctify this church or this building, but it won't be any the more holier because you've sanctified it. But it will be a building set apart for a particular use. And you and I have been set apart. What does it say? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now let's go on. There's something else, other results, and this is the result more or less of love. With my acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior,
I received a gift, a free gift, eternal life. Now that's something separate from justification. That's something separate from forgiveness of sins. That's something added as a love gift. He that hath the Son hath life. What sort of life? It must be eternal life, because he was already speaking to people that had physical, mortal life. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. I am come that they might have life. But they already had physical life. They already here upon earth listening to him. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. What was he talking about? The abundant life that is his own, eternal life, as a gift, a free gift. You can't merit it, you can't earn it, but it's yours just simply by receiving Christ as your Savior. To put it in very simple terms, like we say to the children, let Jesus come into your heart. And by the Holy Spirit he comes, and he brings with him his life, and it becomes my life. But there's something else attached to that, but I would like to say in connection with that, that this matter that we were speaking about earlier, the matter of the immortality, is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. And it's commensurate with eternal life. And we get both, for the most part it will happen that way, I think, at resurrection. Alright, let's not go into that, because that's too deep a subject for this morning. But it's the gift of eternal life, and that means the bestowal of a new nature. So now, I have two natures. I have the old nature, and I have this nature that has come from God. And concerning the new nature, John says it cannot sin. Then what is it that sins? The old nature, the old man. Now, as long as we're in this body, there'll be a conflict between the old and the new. But that's one reason why God sent his Spirit to us, that by the help of the Spirit of God, we might overcome. Is it a wonderful thing to be saved? Well, I haven't mentioned the harp yet. The harp has not yet been tolled. Along with this idea of a bestowal of eternal life, God has gone one step further. And it's this. If you'll turn to Ephesians again, see if I can hit on the verse that I want. Having verse 5 of chapter 1. Having predestinated us, having marked out beforehand us unto the adoption of children. Now that's an expression that could be very easily misunderstood, but to define it simply, it's this. To place as an adult son in the family. And the adult son in the Hebrew or the Greek families, of the families of the time that these letters were written, was simply the son and heir. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? That God has taken us from the lowest position in sin, taken us out of sin into another realm, into the church, and in that church he says, I look upon you all as my firstborn or adult son. And I'm an heir of God and a joint heir together with his dear son. Providing. Now this is where some of the responsibility begins to move in. Providing I suffer with him. Amen? That's what it says. Romans 8. Heirs of God, yes, I'm heirs of God, and every heir of God, and everyone is an heir of God. But to be joint heirs together with Christ, you've got to be a joint sufferer with him. Does that make sense? Well, whether it does or not, it's true. And we, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian, to be saved? This adoption into the family of God. Now all this speaks of security. Or there are some dear souls who think they are saved and then tomorrow they're lost. Oh, how cruel the teaching that has been thrust upon the church, that you can be lost after once you are saved. Oh no, beloved, you don't have to come down to the altar half a dozen times. You don't have to come down at all, but having received him as your Savior, you're saved forever. And what did Jesus say of such? And none is able to pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that wonderful? He says something more than that. He says, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So I've got two hands holding me this morning. How many have you got? Now listen, of course I know the argument. People who say you can be lost after you've once been saved say, yes, well, your teaching, your view of eternal security simply means you can go out and live a life of riley, whatever that means. But you can go out and live just as you please and it won't matter because you'll be saved. Listen, that isn't true. You read the scriptures through and you'll find this everywhere. Listen, I'll read you from Ephesians just as a moment. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blemish before him. So even if we are eternally secure, that gives us no liberty for license. Yea, rather, the more we understand the love of God, the more we understand this redemption in Christ, the more we understand the riches of his grace, the more we'll say, my Jesus, I love thee. And I can't do these things. I remember so well Commissioner Brengel of the Salvation Army illustrating this point. A friend of mine was very much disturbed about this very point of being lost. And he went to Commissioner Brengel and it says, the Bible says that if we are born of God, we cannot sin. He said, how do you explain that? We cannot sin. He says, because I do it all the time. And Commissioner Brengel, in his own wonderful way, said this. We were meeting in his front room at Old Orchard, Maine, and he said, look out of the window. We did. And there playing in the street was a little girl. Now then, you say to me, go out and kill her. Now he says, physically, I am able to go out and kill that child. I can do it. But I turn around to you and say, I cannot. I cannot do that. He said, that's what it means. He that is born of God cannot habitually sin or cannot even out of love think of these things. I can't go out and kill that child. I love children too much. And if you saw him around children, you know it was true. And so we say this is security. Security. Yes, and the goal of holiness of life. Now I'm going to ask the question that I started out with. Is there anything more wonderful than being saved? And my answer is yes. My answer is yes. For being saved is but the threshold into this life. It's the beginning, not the goal, not the end. And yet there are millions of Christians today who've made this matter of salvation be to the sum total of all their Christian life. They're thankful they've been saved, and to tell you the truth, it's more an escape from hell than it is an entrance into heaven. It's something that they have fled from, flee from the wrath to come. I've been saved, thank God. Now what? Nothing. But the point of it is, the most wonderful thing here is what lies ahead of us. Because I am saved, God has offered me some things that I cannot really do without. Paul has told us again and again of the heart of God in these exhortatory portions of his word. I beseech you. How many times does he say that? I beseech you. You come this way. Look at him the way he writes to the Hebrews. I could not feed you with meat. I have to feed you with milk. To the Corinthians he says the same thing. But to the child of God who has an appreciation of what I've just brought to you this morning, just these little things alone, and yet you develop them, you can say, well, I can see that in knowledge, which Paul speaks about so much, I'm praying for you that you might know. You might know this. You might know that. You might know the other. All the time praying for these Christians that they might know. Now, anybody that says that knowledge can be dangerous is missing the mark. I know that knowledge and behavior according to that knowledge go hand in hand. But just because there are a few inconsistent souls who know so much and practice so little is not going to rob me of the prize. It's not going to rob you, surely, of knowing. And there are three things that we need to know. The first is this: we need to know God. Or to put it as the Apostle Paul put it, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, you don't get that knowledge through walking around the streets or going to the fair or all these worldly and mundane things. You've got to come to the book. There's no alternative. This is the only place where you'll know God. You see, because people have rejected this book, they don't even know that He lives anymore. He's dead. It's a result of throwing out the book. But if I want to know God, I must find Him in the only place today in the which He has revealed Himself, in the book. Secondly, I must get to know of His purposes. You say purposes, plural, I say purposes, plural. It's not one grand purpose of saving the world. You see, that's again in the idea of many people. But God has more than one purpose for the people of the world. We know that. He had a purpose for Israel, a kingdom. And then for those who, when He came, and for those who listened to the message during the Acts period, He had a purpose for those who were taken out, called out, the ecclesia, the church of that day. And then we know in the third place that He has another outcalling, which is called the church, which is His body. I need to know those things if I'm going to appreciate all that is involved in my salvation. And when I begin to see that my salvation, and I'm going to be selfish now and talk as if we were in this dispensation for real, and say that it says I was chosen in Him when? Before the foundation or overthrow of the world. That puts me in a group of which it is not said of any other group. This is peculiarly belonging to this group. And if you say there's nothing more than this wonderful salvation, I say you're wrong. To be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to fulfill His purpose, which He purposed before the foundation of the world, is far more wonderful than being saved. That was the purpose of my salvation. Now I must move on into the realization of all that God has in His purpose for me. So I must know His purpose and my place in Him. And what does that mean? What will it involve? It will involve discipline. It will involve discipline. Let me say another word. It will involve self-discipline. The world is tugging at our strings, at our heartstrings, at our attention, at our time, and our occupation. So that many of us are saying, I haven't got time for the word. We'll have to discipline ourselves. Now listen, right now I'd like someone to do what they did for one of the speakers up at the conference. On the Sunday morning, Dr. Holman was speaking and speaking away to his heart's content, and he kept looking up at the clock. And you know, none of us realized what had happened. It stuck at 11:55, and he was supposed to finish at 12. And I looked at my watch when he glanced up and mentioned it, and it was 12:05. A good brother sitting by the plug had pulled it out. No, you can't reach that one back there. But listen, oh, it's so marvelous here. So marvelous to go on in this matter of self-discipline. Did Paul do it? Again, let me remind you. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ's sake. And I do count them but refuse, and all, were they a loss? Why, everybody else was prizing them. All his compatriots, all his nation were prizing the things that he counted as refuge. Why? Because he'd seen something better. The pride of the upward call under the high calling, and furthermore, that one day when Christ came for him, he would have a body like unto the body of his glory. And for that he could say this other stuff is all refuse. And for that there was a marvelous discipline of his life and time and occupation. And beloved, unless we get the vision, this is what I'm after this morning. The reason I took so much pains to show you what salvation means and what it involves is simply that we may say, well, am I going to enjoy that and that's all? Or am I going to enjoy it and go on to what it offers? It is more wonderful to know the truth of God beyond the mere point of being saved. That's only the door through which we come. Last night I listened to a television program that was very, very interesting.
A man has devoted over 40 years of his life studying the rocks in South Africa to find the origin of man. Huh? You laugh at that too, huh? What a pity. What a pity. For I don't think he's any nearer than when he started 40 years ago. Now, beloved, how many years have you put in to excavating in the mineral wealth, or the mine, rather, of God's Word? Not to discover your origin, but to discover your destiny. To look forward to what He has prepared in Christ for you. It's worth putting 40 years into it. I don't remember. I put in about 45. But you know what? It's only in the last 10 or 15 years that I've really begun to understand the book. Now I want the Lord to give me another 50 years. I can really get into it. I'm like Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. I heard him say at one time, and he was a great Bible teacher in England. He says, I cannot die for the next 50 years. He did, but he said, I cannot die for the next 50 years. He says, I've got 50 years of Bible study outline, and the Lord will just have to let me stay here to finish it. Well, this is endless. But there's some of us that haven't even begun. Oh, to see the value of the Word of God. And in this we'll have to discipline ourselves, not for life alone, but to discipline ourselves to say, what is it going to be? The good, the better, or the best? And this good down here is the robber of this one up here, the best. And we're fooling around with the good, neglecting the best. And I think of all the millions of money and the millions of hours of time that are being spent in modern inventions. When I think, and I'm not saying this because I'm bitter or sarcastic at all, but when I think of all the millions of money that's put into the liquor business and the tobacco business and all the illicit businesses that are not even worth or possible to mention, when I think of all that and then think of all the poverty of this book in the hearts and minds of God's people, it's frightening. And then this discipline and this knowledge will lead to one more thing, and I must close with it. But it will lead to experience. We must have experience. And you know, unless you are grounded in this Word, unless you know what the joy of this salvation is, unless you know what your destiny is, at least in some part, if it should be that in the next few years we shall be forbidden to read the book, and that's not an impossibility. If it should be that we should be forbidden to congregate as we are now, and that can be a possibility, can you say, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee? Are there some things that no one can rob me of? These blessings that we have been studying together in the book of Ephesians and the hope of our calling, it's mine. And they can take the book away. And they might persecute, and I might succumb to the persecution, but that will never change this. It's mine. And as much as it's mine, it's mine. But how much more of our possessions are unpossessed? Is there anything more wonderful than being saved? Yes. To go on to perfection. So we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, we pray that every one of us in this room may know what it is to be saved, what it is we're saved from, and what it is we're saved unto, and then to go on to enjoy that salvation day by day through the peace and the joy that comes through believing, and to go on striving until we too have reached full maturity, full growth, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.